Hello and welcome to episode number 5 of Frontline. This is a Safe Ministry podcast aimed at the people on the front line of Safe Ministry in the churches and organisations of the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. My name is Neil Atwood. I'm the parish consultant on the Safe Ministry team, and I'm actually flying solo this episode. Kylie Williams is just taking a bit of a break while she focuses on the big triennial rewrite of the Safe Ministry training courses, and I've got no doubt that we'll be hearing a bit more about that in the future. Just a reminder that each episode has a page on safeministry.org.au with a summary of the episode content and links referenced in the episode, a link to play that episode, and of course a comment section where you can leave feedback and suggestions and anything really that you want to say about that episode. You can find those pages by heading to safeministry.org.au/frontline. And of course, you can also subscribe to Frontline in your favourite podcast app. Now, this episode is a little different to our others, and it's focused around a conversation I had about the impact that a case of child sexual abuse had on one of our churches. Now, there's no question this is a confronting topic, but it's one that is actually very helpful for us to revisit from time to time because it can be such a powerful reminder of why we are doing what we're doing in our churches in the Safe Ministry space. But just before we head down that path, I've got a quick reminder that the recording of one of the recent Zoom workshops that that we held on Safe Ministry record keeping is available on the Safe Ministry website, and it's under the Safe Ministry Representatives web submenu. Now, between those two workshops we ran on that topic, we had over a third of all the Safe Ministry reps in the diocese attend, which was fantastic. And I have to say, you asked a whole load of very good questions, the people who attended. And it was an excellent opportunity to be reminded of the high importance that good Safe Ministry records have in helping protect people now and into the future. So if you were one of the two-thirds of Safe Ministry reps who couldn't get to one of those Zoom workshops, I would really encourage you to invest an hour or so of your time and check out the recording of that workshop. So on to our main topic. Everyone in a leadership or an admin role in our churches will be only too aware of the increasing level of work required to keep our churches safe. Many of the processes and practices that we are now involved in have, of course, evolved out of the recommendations of the Royal Commission into Institutional Response into Child Sexual Abuse. That Royal Commission, of course, exposed a range of horrifying instances of abuse, and some of which did occur in churches or organisations of our own diocese. Anyone who sat through any of those sessions found it a confronting and disturbing testimony to watch or to listen to. And yet, of course, the memory of those matters fades, and along with that fades some of the impetus that can drive us in our desire and motivation to see our churches be as safe as we can make them. So last week, I had a conversation with the now rector of Gerringong, Steve Layson, because Steve had experienced firsthand the trauma and struggle that happens when child sexual abuse is exposed in your own church. I hasten to add that this was not in the parish of Gerringong, but in fact at another church some years ago now. Now, this is just a warning that this content does contain information that some people may find distressing. And if you find that so, then please do seek support or assistance from a trusted person or a professional counsellor.
Well,
Well, it's great to welcome to the Frontline Virtual Studio today a minister in our diocese, the Reverend Steve Layson, who is currently the rector. Well, I think he's having a bit of a tree change, actually, down on the south coast. Welcome, Steve.
G'day, Neil. How are you going? I think you'll find it's a sea change rather than a tree change, but...
Well, I guess that's probably right, isn't it? Yes, yeah. That's right, the south coast, indeed. Yeah. Yes. Steve, it's thank you for your time, and it's great to have you speak to us, even though I guess the topic is a fairly confronting one. If I can wind the clock back a little bit to for about 15 or 20 years, you were the assistant minister at a church at a period from the late 90s into the early 2000s. And in fact, this was your first position out of college, I think.
Yeah, that's right.
Just tell us what that whole experience was like, being, first time out of college.
Well, it's always an exciting time because you've spent 4 years in training and you're ready to go and to get stuck into full-time ministry. And I came out and did that. My wife and I moved into the church in the southwest of Sydney. And it was great. We had a really lovely church, active church, great people, very close community. People were often visiting each other in their homes and having each other around for meals, that kind of thing. And there was a good group of people who were evangelistically minded. Like, it wasn't a perfect church, but people were very much working together in reaching out with the gospel. We would... have events in local like pubs and things where people invite their friends, and it was a really great church to be part of.
Look, that's great, and I guess I can remember times like that in ministry as well. And I think perhaps your first parish out of college, particularly, you're really enthused for it, aren't you? And you're excited, and you've got all that energy that you can channel into doing great things for the gospel. So I certainly get that.
Absolutely right.
Yeah. But I guess it wasn't all that long into your time there that things went wrong in that church. How long was it after you started that that things started unraveling?
Well, it was about 4 or 5 years in. And one night, one of the church families, who are very close friends of ours, they used to live just over the back fence from us, and we had a great relationship with them and with their kids. They came over to our house deeply distraught, and the father particularly was really kind of beside himself, and I'd never seen him like that. It was usually a very kind of easygoing, relaxed kind of relationship. But they said they had some really terrible things to tell us. They'd just been sitting down with one of their sons, who had revealed to them that one of the members of our church, a key leader in our church, had actually been sexually abusing him for a number of years.
And what was your reaction to hearing that the first time?
so many. the obvious first reaction was just shock. We didn't express it, but I guess disbelief at one level. We'd heard of things like that happening, you know, in places in America or whatever, but surely that doesn't happen in real life, in real churches, particularly in Sydney diocese. Like, that wouldn't happen. Confusion, I guess, was another reaction. What do we do now? Like, at that point, there was not very much training about how do you respond to these things. So, I told my rector, but the two of us kind of were going, oh, where do we go now? We did manage to get onto the PSU, who were able to help us, but it was quite a confusing time. But there are also other feelings like guilt and shame, really. Why didn't I see something? Why didn't I stop it? How could I let this person have a really key role in the church? Like, I'd invited him to preach. He was involved in the music team with me, and we did evangelism together. So there was a lot of that kind of feeling of, well, I should have done something to stop this from happening. And then also, I guess there was frustration too, because when we did start to deal with it, We didn't get a huge amount of help, particularly from the diocese at that point. So there was a bit of frustration. And then, of course, determination as well. Like, we wanted to really care for this family and for the boy himself. So just a whole mixture of a whole flood of different emotions, really.
And was that the only family in the church that was directly affected?
Well, certainly at that point, that was the only family that was involved. Although, as it turned out later, there was at least one more family within the church and others from outside the church who had been impacted directly. But of course, as soon as the news hit, it did impact almost every family in the church in different ways.
I can imagine that would be the case. And what was the sort of range of reactions from people in the congregation when the news was made public?
Well, most people were just completely devastated, either because of their relationship with the victim himself or with the victim's family, or indeed the perpetrator, because the perpetrator was somebody who was well known and loved across the church. And so there's kind of a real shock that this could be. There was one lady who took his side and was deeply offended that he was being treated badly, so she left the church. People were generally very supportive of the victim and the family, and just shocked that such a thing could happen in the church.
And so I imagine once the initial shock was sort of being processed by people, tell us more about the impact that abuse had on the life and the ministry of the church.
Well, it was completely devastating, because most ministry pretty much stopped instantaneously. The people who were involved, the victims and indeed the perpetrator, were people who were part of the core of the church. They were involved in ministry and outreach, in hospitality, in pastoral care, in things like parish council, those kinds of things. So they were involved, and almost straight away they just pulled right out. And so all thought of, you know, evangelism, for instance, stopped straight away, because we suddenly came into disaster mode. It was a bit like the stone hitting the feet of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Kind of things began to crumble. So hospitality evaporated. People left the church, and sadly, many left the faith because of what happened. So it had a devastating effect on the church, not just in the immediate term, but also in the longer term as well.
And how long did that situation last? How long was it before things started easing back towards, some kind of normality?
Well, it was a couple of years. We left the church a couple of years later, and things were still pretty dire. Things had started to get back and happening again, but there was still that kind of pall hanging over the church. And that really kept going. The court case, because this actually did go to court, and was still going 3 years later. And I actually left the church, but I still had to come back and give evidence in the court, which is not an experience I want to do again. Most of those who were at the church at the time have now left, and, you know, under God's grace, the church has started to rebuild and is moving forward. But it did take a long time for things to get back to some kind of semblance of normality.
And despite the fact that you moved on, which is, I would probably worth mentioning, that that's just a normal thing as an assistant minister for you to do.
Yeah.
But what was the impact on you personally through this time?
It was exhausting. You really felt like things were out of your control. I mean, ministry is often out of your control anyway, but certainly in that circumstance, you felt like so helpless. Because people were in such pain, and there's nothing you could do to ease their pain. All you could do is walk alongside them through it, which was horrible. It is a privilege in some ways to be with people in such circumstances, but it was very draining and confusing to know where you should put your priorities, because there's so much pastoral care that needs to be done for the families, and that, you know, there was, it's like a ripple effect, I guess. It's like when you drop a stone into a pond, the ripples go out, and it was like that in the church. So obviously the impact was fully on the victim, but then there's the family, and then there were the friends of the victim and the friends of the family, and then people in the church who knew the perpetrator, and so the ripples just kept going out and out and out, so that so many people were impacted. And kind of it was like the elephant that was always in the room that made other ministry quite difficult.
I can imagine there's a lot of people listening to this who are going, I've heard this guy talk about this before. Now, where was it? And if they stop and think a bit more, of course, it's because so many people in our diocese have seen the video called Behind Closed Doors,
yeah,
which was made to be part of safe ministry training a number of years ago now. But in fact, I guess that when that was made, it was a time that was closer to these events, and it must have been even more sort of raw for you, if you like. Yeah. I can tell you that, I mean, I've seen that video many times, and the one phrase that sticks in my mind from the whole of Behind Closed Doors is when you say, don't think it couldn't happen to you because it could.
Yeah.
Do you have any suggestions on how to impress on church communities how they can be prepared for incidences of leadership failure or misconduct, whether that's lay leadership or clergy or other paid leaders?
Yeah, I mean, good question. I mean, I think at one level you can't be prepared, to be honest. Like, it's such something that you hope is never going to be in your scope of experience, and we pray that it never is. But I guess all you can do is try to make sure it doesn't happen in the first place. I mean, if we can stop it from happening, if the abuse doesn't happen on church property or in private residences, then we need to make sure we can do all we can to make it difficult. Like, we can't stop, you know, if a perpetrator is wanting to abuse someone, you can't stop them. But you can make it as difficult as possible. And if through our systems and checks that we put in place, if we can make it hard enough for one person and save one child, then just from my experience of what happened with the victim in our church, like, it's absolutely worth it. And our job, I think all we can do is to make it as difficult as possible and make our churches as safe as possible so that it's just so hard for these things to happen.
I think that's a really powerful truth, Steve. I think that's exactly right. And very important for our churches, I think, to understand that you can't stop a perpetrator from at least attempting to do what he or she wishes to do, but you can make it as hard as you possibly can. Mm. And we can remove as many opportunities to engage in that kind of behaviour, which is something that, of course, our current safe ministry training and other aspects of our life as churches is very much geared towards. Mm. But how do you think churches can pastorally care for victims, but not just for the victims, for the perpetrators, and indeed for the broader congregation, if there has been a situation of abuse, especially by a leader? What do you think some of the things that could be done to help care for people like that?
Well, it's a difficult question. I have to say that when we were going through it, the diocese really, to be honest, didn't know what they were doing. And their response was much more to do with the legalities of the situation rather than pastoral care. And I think, I think probably my biggest piece of advice would be to not do it alone. As I said, when it first broke, the senior minister and myself really had no idea what we were doing. All we could do is kind of walk alongside people, but to help them actually move forward, we really need to have professionals to help us. And it wasn't until we got somebody in from outside who had experience with helping people work through these kind of issues that we're actually able to make any headway. So I guess don't be shy in asking. And it's great now that there's the parish support teams available, and I would say make the most of what they have to do, what they provide, and keep getting support for yourself as you go through it, because it is very draining on yourself to have to get somebody else who's in ministry with you to kind of to support and care for you through it all.
Yeah, I think it's important to mention that there are many more resources now. I mean, you've said that, you've indicated that, but there are. I think we are now far better informed. I think we're far better equipped to respond to these situations than we were 15 or 20 years ago. You certainly make some very helpful points there. So in terms of thinking about prevention and removing opportunities for perpetrators to offend, you got any ideas about how we should encourage people to speak up when they see things like boundary violations? And I guess I'm thinking even, you know, small things that may seem like legitimate behaviour or something that can be explained rationally, but still leaves us with a feeling of unease, if you like, when we witness something like that. How can we encourage people to speak up about that? I guess without engaging in a witch hunt as well. We don't want to go down that path.
Yeah, well, I think one of the things that we can do is actually deal with ourselves, first of all. I mean, you know, I hate red tape as much as the next person, and all the kind of... the way things have changed is a real grief for me in some ways. The ways we used to do ministry a long time ago and things we were allowed to do and couldn't and got away with, as it were, in the past. And it's hard to let go of those things. And I think part of the thing is in myself, I need to realise that some of those ways of doing ministry in the past are just not helpful anymore. And we need to be able to let go of those things. And so we can't expect people to say anything about boundary violations if we don't really take them seriously ourselves. So that's probably the first thing. And I think we need to actually model, rectors particularly, need to model how serious this is. And we can be unhelpful, I think, in the way we speak, particularly about things like safe ministry training and that kind of thing. As I said, you know, I don't like red tape myself, but to realise how important it is that for us to do whatever we can to make our churches safe. And if we kind of trash talk those kind of training modules, that kind of thing, that's going to discourage people from even taking these kind of things seriously. So dealing with ourselves is the first thing. I think probably the other thing then is just to be ready to listen and act when people do share. So obviously you're hoping that people are going through the training, their eyes are open. And sometimes somebody might say something to you, and to actually to respond positively, even if it isn't something that's a problem, just to thank them for having their eyes and ears peeled and encouraging them to continue to do that and to continue to share when they're worried about things. And to have the difficult conversations with people, you know, when there is something that, you know, maybe it's completely innocent, but it certainly is not seen to be innocent from the outside, that we need to help people understand that the way things are done is important, and we need to be careful of breaking those boundaries, even though, you know, in the past it may be something we would have done without a second thought. To be ready, I guess, to actually act on things that are shared with us.
Yeah, I mean, the outside world is watching, isn't it? And
absolutely.
Looking to see how we conduct ourselves, which is, I guess, part of what I always talk about in terms of safe ministry being a part of gospel ministry, when our churches become places of renown as safe places, then I think gospel ministry can be enhanced there.
Yeah. So for example, with the situation that in our church, one of the situations that enabled the perpetrator to abuse his victims was driving them home alone in the car. You know, and yeah. Back in the 80s and so, we would have thought twice. We would have thought twice about that. It was just a perfectly normal thing to do. A kid needs to get home. A leader's got a car, they'll drive them home. But of course, now with our safe ministry training, we know that that's not a thing that we should be doing. And so something that maybe in the past we were able to do, but now we really need to realise that we can't do those things. And we just have to say, well, that's an important boundary that we've got to make sure that it isn't broken.
Which leads me to ask, what do you think we're doing better now to keep people safe that wasn't happening, say, 15, 20 years ago, when the abuse in the church you were part of then was uncovered?
Yeah. Well, I mean, there are so many things, really. One of the things I think that training has done for us, particularly the safe ministry training, is it's made people aware that these things actually really do happen. I think when the situation happened in our church, I think that there was a bit of a culture across the diocese, really, that these things didn't really happen. And if they did, they were just hushed up and pushed aside. But now people will act and they will take seriously these kind of things. And I think that's a huge leap forward. I think people are much more open and ready to see problems, and which has got to be a good thing, because it does make it just that little bit more difficult, or in fact a lot more difficult for people who are looking to abuse others. I think the response to the diocese has improved. As I said before, it used to be just a very legalistic response, but now we realise that we need to actually care for people. I think things like the Archbishop going to people's homes and just and apologising has been huge. Admitting these things are real and they really happen. Things have changed, and that's good. I think some of the things, the structures and systems that we have in place now, they can be a bit difficult sometimes, and we can feel like, oh, I wish we didn't have to do them. But they're really good, I think, in helping to lay a platform that makes our church make our churches a safer place to be.
Really encouraged to hear you say that, Steve. As someone who's been through what you've been through, that's good to hear. One last question for you. Having been through the experience that you went through, having witnessed the impact on the church that you were part of there and the people in it, what is the one thing that you would say now to leaders in our churches, both clergy and lay leaders in our churches?
Well, I guess it's what you said earlier about my section on behind closed door. I think it's worth repeating. I think don't think that it couldn't happen to you, because it really could. I would never have dreamed in a million years that this could happen in our church. We had such a loving, supportive, outreaching kind of community. But it happened to us, and it destroyed so many lives, like physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So many people's lives, faiths have been shipwrecked because of this. It was a complete tragedy in so many different ways. And I guess kind of connected to that, because it could happen, to do anything you can to make sure it doesn't. And, if it means, I know with all the changes that are coming in, there might be a temptation to feel, oh, this is more red tape, more stuff we've got to do. Just think, look, if it'll help prevent this happening in one of our churches, then mate, it's
worthwhile,
because it's just so awful when it does happen. So you just really don't want it to happen. So do whatever you can to make sure it doesn't.
Great words, Steve. Thank you so much. Thanks for being prepared to talk through what must have been a really difficult time for you. And we pray that your relatively new parish of Gerringong will remain free from these this sort of trauma and challenging times. So thanks again.
No worries. Thanks. Thank you.
Perhaps some of you are wondering what happened to the church that Steve was part of. The events that Steve spoke of took place around 15 or 18 years ago. And while undoubtedly some people continue to struggle with the effects and the impacts of that abuse, the church as a whole has moved on. And the congregation is once again growing and serving the local community, all motivated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But you know, when I'm confronted with the sinfulness of humans, I'm driven back to scripture. And when I feel personally distraught, I often find myself back in places like Psalm 91, which opens with these words: "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And then a bit further down in verse 9, "If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Powerful and comforting words for all who follow the Lord Jesus as we face all manner of trials and challenges in this fallen world. Well, that's about it for this episode. You can always contact us, of course, via the website, via safeministry.org.au, and the contact page there. You can email to info@safeministry.org.au, or of course you can leave a comment on the Frontline episode page. Hope to catch you next time for episode 6.